Luke 24 again. Verse 25. And he said to them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And so we've explored that the word diamenu carries with it much. Our ability to find intertextual narratives, therefore, is that teaching of scripture. I will repeat what I said in the earlier class, that every quote carries with it an entire passage, an entire event, an entire world, an entire world view. Every quote. So when we exegete scripture, of course, Luke 24, 44 says, it's also predicting. These are the words. And pay attention to the logon, or lego, or logos, because they are interwoven. Luke 24, 44. Which I said to you while I was yet with you. Because when you look at the dabar is said by the psalmist to have been how the heavens and the earth were created. So it's the same word. Which means that Jesus' words are logos. Where you are building a temple. You are building a new creation. Luke 24, 44. You are building a temple. You are building a new creation. You are building a new man. In the likeness and image of God. So it says, he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And I think that there's something in that word, diagnogio. Why does Luke use diagnogio? It's often used for the opening of ears. Eyes, but also the opening of the womb. I suggest that he's using that logo to show us a new birth, a new creation. Therefore, taking a cue from Paul's 2 Timothy 2:15, where he says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, orthotomeo, rightly dividing the word of truth, again shows us the carefulness of how we handle Old Testament texts. Orthotomeo was used by the miners of his day. Again, that tells us a lot. First and foremost, is that just like the temple is typified by the use of a stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, Psalm 118, Jesus references that also in the four Gospels. First Peter 2, Peter says that we are built together a spiritual house, offering up the sacrifices that are spiritual to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:5. Or Paul, Ephesians 2:19, we are built a temple unto the Lord. Or the use of the word oikodomio, used for the temple and then the believer, shows you that God is building something. Building it through the new creation, through the believer. So the use of oikodomio, don't forget the very first teaching of Jesus in Matthew 7:28 and 29, where he is accorded to have taught with authority, not like the scribes or Pharisees. He uses the parable of building a house, one on the sand, one on the rock. The rock is again God's promise and fulfillment in his resurrection. And he says the winds will come, but it's not shaken. Oikodomeo therefore becomes a term relative to God building a temple through us, building a new house through us. We are also edified when we pray in the Spirit and we keep ourselves in the love of God according to Jude 20. We are edifying the church also when we prophesy, 1 Corinthians 14:5, or edify ourselves when we speak in new tongues, 1 Corinthians 14:2 and 3, then 4. In 1 Corinthians 14:26, let all things be done to edifying. Why the use of the word edify? Because if God is building something new, then everything that is found in His Spirit goes to that building. That means that when we speak in tongues, or we pray in the Spirit, or we prophesy, it's part of that building process. where even though our understanding is unfruitful, yet in the spirit we glorify God. So, what is the temple about? The worship of God. What is tongues about? The worship of God. So when we edify ourselves, it simply means that we are building up that God's building in the earth through non-human elements. And so, in Ephesians 4:11, Paul says the work of the ministry gift in 12 is the edifying of the saints, which he has said in Ephesians 2:19 is a temple in the Lord. Ephesians 2:18, a household of faith. 2:18, access to God by one Spirit. And then Ephesians 2:19, we're built up. 2:19, 2:20, and 2:21. I think I'm misquoting that. 2:19 is a household of God. Sorry for that. Which again borrows into what we're saying. Oikia, oikodomio, building a house. Then you have the temple, Ephesians 2:21. Family, Ephesians 3:14. All is interwoven. Why is this so? Because Ephesians, whether it's the Ephesians text, Corinthian text, or the Peterian text, what they are talking about is Genesis 1. God is building heaven and earth by light, by seed, in the nations of the earth, with man at the centerpiece of it, built around Jesus. So we caught carefully. I said that Paul using the word ototomio uses the clearest, the miner, who is looking for a stone, a careful mining to get that unblemished stone. What are stones used for? To build a house. He will tell the Corinthian church, you are God's building. You are his husbandry. I have laid the foundation. No other foundation can be laid. 1 Corinthians 2. So our study of scripture, Old Testament I mean, will be to find that stone for the building. What is the stone? If it is not the stone, it will be destroyed. Every exegetical method must be to find the stone in the Old Testament. What is the stone? Now, I use the word Old Testament carefully because really technically, I can't use Old Testament for Genesis or even much of the Old Testament. I'll use Old Testament really for God's promise being renewed, being revisited at every juncture in Scripture. Therefore, ototomio, therefore, is like an engineer. A man put it like this. He said, it's like if you tell engineers to build a railroad and cut a straight path to another city. And then what you basically do is to ensure that it's the same route and you get to the same destination. There are a few other things we're going to see. This word is from Proverbs 3:6. Acknowledge him in all your ways and he will make your path straight. Proverbs 11 verse 5. Righteousness of the blameless will smoothen his way. The wicked shall fall by the way of wickedness. So if you come to the Greek world, it's used for driving through a straight road across the country. Paul's words therefore carries driving straight. Don't turn right and left. Go straight. It's a crooked path. It's also used for plowing a great field. And more importantly, the work of a mason in cutting a stone to be fitted in the correct place in the building. So when you are teaching God's word from the Old Testament, you are cutting the stone. That takes us again to Mark 11. Well, Mark 11 has a narrow context of speaking to a mountain. Mark 11:23. Be that removed and be that cast into the sea. And we ask what the mountain was. The mountain, interestingly, that scenario is not sickness or disease. The mountain there is not a financial challenge. The mountain is what the temple has been turned into. A den of robbers. And God is going to build a new temple through Jesus. And the old one will be cast into the sea. The sea is used for death. And in that new world, so whatever things you desire when you pray. What do you pray? He didn't tell us what. But when you pray, what? When you say pray to the Jews, it's a Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And Jesus explores that in Matthew 6 by saying, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom has come. Your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. You give us this day our daily bread. You forgive us our trespasses, so we forgive those who trespass against us. Yours is the kingdom, power, and glory. That was added text. It says, the next statement he says, after saying when you pray, pray this. If you do not forgive those who owe you, it's not like your heavenly Father who forgives you your trespasses. Now, think this. He talks about praying. And when you pray, forgive. Because that forgiveness is how his kingdom is on earth as in heaven. Then in Mark 11:24, whatever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. And then he talks about forgiveness when you pray. And when the kingdom was going to be inaugurated, the only prayer you see on the cross, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Am I making sense? That's the wider context. He's not talking about asking for a car or a house, because that doesn't require prayer. That requires to seek after the Gentiles seek. What requires prayer is the kingdom of God on earth, which rids us of covetousness, greed, selfishness, and inaugurates forgiveness without bitterness, repentance without earthly or man's sorrow, but that restores people in relationships and reconciliation. Therefore, we must see the fig tree that doesn't bear fruit as that nation that is not faithful to the promise of God. And then Jesus is the true vine, John 15:1. Are we making sense? Are we making sense? How is this mountain removed and cast into the sea? If you say and don't doubt in your heart, doubt therefore is Numbers, Exodus, then that mountain will be removed. Pay attention. How does Zechariah say it? He says, who are that mountain before Zerubbabel? You will be removed. Not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of God. And that's exactly how this temple will be built. Now, in that going on, Jesus gives us signposts. Signposts are things that lead to the eventual destination. He will heal the sick, which means when he removes sickness in someone's body, Mark 11:23 comes to mind, but it's in the very narrow context. I can speak to the mountain. Oh yeah, I can speak to cancer, it will die. I will speak to a headache, it will die. Not that it won't come back the next morning, or it won't have a weakness of the body. But when I speak to diseases and they leave, it's a signpost to a bigger picture where God makes the heavens and earth in one place where we are today at his temple. So whilst the Isaiah 53 can have a narrow context of sickness and disease, in the sense that Jesus will heal sickness and disease so that it might be fulfilled that he will bear our sorrows, we mustn't therefore constrict Mark 11:23-24 through earthly exploits. Yes, it's done in the earth, but it takes the bigger picture of forgiveness, aphiemi, forgive, aphesis, forgiveness of sins, to liberate from the dominion of Satan and have a new heaven and a new earth. Therefore, we are in that image of God found in Jesus Christ the Son. There are so many things to look at today. And Paul will refer to the believer in 2 Corinthians 5 as an ambassador. Think about an ambassador. We are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. The ambassador will carry the culture of his nation and present it in another nation. It's in being an ambassador that Paul says, when we carry out the work of where God, who was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses, which is his righteousness. When we find ourselves doing that, he that knew no sin became sin for us. Then, when we carry out that work of ambassadors, we are now his righteousness. In what? Bringing reconciliation to a lost world. Paul doesn't stop there. He explores Isaiah 49 as his witnesses to the fullest when he says, this is that day of salvation. Call on me and I'll hear you. Paul doesn't stop there. He says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Why does he say that in 2 Corinthians 6 and 3? Because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, Jesus didn't give any offense. He was without sin. If we're going to carry out that work in the earth, we'll be just like Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. He says, we'll be seen as deceivers, yet true. Why are we seen as deceivers, yet true? Because he made him sin who knew no sin. We're going to bear the very marks of Jesus in our world as his deceivers, yet true. He says, in strife, imprisonment, and tumults, by honor and dishonor, evil reports, good reports, what's going on? We are now sharing in the ministry of Jesus. We are now ambassadors. Jesus told his disciples, if they hate me, they'll hate you. If they killed me, they'll do the same thing. If they mocked me, they'll mock you. And this is the truth. God therefore is establishing his kingdom through the son of David, who is not Solomon, who is David's Lord, Abraham's God, and Abraham's seed. Second Samuel 7, he says he will raise a new kingdom through this son. So we are ambassadors. We carry Jesus' ministry on and further. We embody the Messiah and embody the message. God is putting things right as we also put it right in reconciliation between God and man, and God is the one offering it. I hope to say more, but let's stop there. That God therefore is looking at man, the centerpiece of what he's going to do in all the earth. God through Jesus and through the church, the mission of the church, is going to reclaim the entire earth. Like we said, every time a text is mentioned, go back there and look at the whole world view. What did the Jews believe God was going to do? God was going to use them to renew the earth. And when they knew they failed, they knew there would be a faithful, or call it Messiah, who will stand in the stead of the nation and get the job done. But in the interregnum, between that period and now, God's going to accommodate human systems, human traditions, human style of worship. That is where we find his grace, sovereignty, and his loving kindness. The law of Moses, therefore, is God bearing with human innovation to carry out his work. I'm going to point out something, and I guess it will help your narratives. Because sometimes a teaching is only as clear as how the teacher makes it clear. The kind of illustrations that you use sometimes will help you. Learn to use illustrations a lot. Yes, the church shouldn't get used to parables. But Lou, have you tried to see the church today? You must have to use a lot of parables. So we are apostles, Paul is saying, we embody God's faithfulness in Jesus. will bear the sufferings, will bear the glory. You can't find the glory without the sufferings. And Paul now identifies that, look, even in doing that, we're given the commission to come out from amongst them and be separate. 3 Corinthians 6. I'm sorry, 3 Corinthians 6. But look at the key aspects, 3 Corinthians 6:14 through to 18. You are the temple. What God is doing in the earth. He explores that theme fully. Righteousness, unrighteousness, the believer and the unfaithful. So we have that duty, and go back to what I said earlier, to find the stone that the builders rejected, that has become the head of the corner. Let's take a trip back to the question Pilate asked Jesus. What is the truth? The truth today about every concept, slavery, homosexuality, ethics, religion, worship, can only be seen in what Jesus said to Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world, even though it's for this world. If it were of this world, I'd have told the soldiers to fight. But this was the reason why I was born. And he's called the King of Jews in mockery. This is the truth. Why then do we have such a story? So long, 39 books. Well, I'll say to you that love can mean accommodation of your frailties, but not endorsement. I hope you get that. Love can mean accommodation. I remember the story of the story that Pastor Chris Okotie once told, and I'll go to another one, that he had this church congregants who were used to go into clubs to drink because he loved them so much. And he never wanted them to feel like he is not accommodating. He will go to the nightclub with them, watch them drink, not drink with them, and be there. And just be there. He said gradually and gradually, they listened to him the more. Which means that being there is not an endorsement, but it's tolerance and accommodation. I think that Christians have lost that, a lot of Christians have lost that ethic in God, where is in something that is not endorsing. That takes me also to a man who spoke about his son, who equally had such strange friends. The friends were cruel in conduct, very high immoral. Then he found the answer to going to the parties with his son. They would dance and he would clap. Not clap at the lewdness of their dance, but clap to the fact that they had a skill, at least, to dance. He was there 1 year, 2 years, till he saw them through to a point that he got his son to face his books by just being there for him. What I see in the Old Testament is God being there even where it was not comfortable. So we mustn't see his accommodation as endorsement. That is something critical to our theology. You will accommodate temple worship, physical temples, but it's not an endorsement. Sacrifices, it's not an endorsement. There are wars, there are laws, they are not an endorsement. So what I see in Matthew 19, 7 and 8, Moses, for the hardness of their heart, is God's love and not God's endorsement. Am I making sense? And so not at any time must we be found saying, God is not there. No, He's there. So how can I teach God's word in human weakness I can only teach God's word in human frailties as God's love. Now, let me look at it like this. I am going to, say I'm going to a house in North London. So, how do I get there? Pay attention. My destination is a house in London. I go through cars to get me to the airport. I go through an airplane, I go through trains. At every juncture of my journey is towards a destination. It's not the end, but then you can call it my journey, my promise, being in a journey. Everything I will do is my word, but it is not final till I get to the goal, to that house. Therefore, at no point should I call the car evil because it's not the destination, or the plane. They are just shades here and there of what I want to do. I'll stay temporarily in the car, temporarily in the airplane, temporarily in the train, but permanently in the house. So therefore, we'll see the journey and different things that God will be involved in, even though it's not his endorsement. Yet, the fact that he's involved in it is his logos, his word in a journey. I'm going to throw this at us, that you know that that principle does not end at the cross. It continues in the sufferings of Christ. That's why Paul will say, to the weak I became as weak, that I may win some. To those under the law. What's going on? This is God's accommodation principle in our ministry. It will make Paul and the apostles baptize people in water. They moved from the river. History has it that they were literally pouring water on people's heads. Because when you get to Samaria, and then you ask yourself, how was it carried out? In other words, they still accommodated those things in the entire wisdom of God. It also means that when we look at the concept of human government, Romans 13 will say, God's going to accommodate this. Why? Because in the interim, it will remove evil from good, to prevent coronavirus of our day, and ensure that at least until the new heaven and earth, people don't die in pain. It doesn't mean an endorsement, but it's an accommodation to at least achieve what we can achieve. Therefore, we must see God's grace in a wider picture. Let me mention something, the way I answered the question on homosexuality. Does God love homosexuals? Yeah. Does God endorse it? No. And I try to look at it in the viewpoint of, let's imagine, and I talk to someone who is cavorting with agnosticism and maybe atheism. I said, how do you determine wrong from right? Well, we argued back and forth till we all both agreed on human government. The very essence of human government, which Thomas Hobbes says that when there's no government, the life of man is brutish and short. Human government, therefore, is to stem the tide of personal vengeance where everybody decides to be a law to himself. This is where the atheists look very funny. If everyone is supposed to use his reasoning faculties alone, and then to say, well, if I see it as right, then it is right. Nothing is controlling. They say, no. There's a nature that controls us. That is illogical. It has never worked. In any uncontrolled region is self-destruction. So the fact that we can come together and agree on ethics, it is a smaller picture of a bigger one. There is a being that controls everybody. Behind that, and I ask the question, what makes it wrong for a fellow to have sex without permission? He said that is force? Why is it force? Why is the force, look at what I'm about to say, why is the force not the elevator that conscripts me and shuts itself, sometimes without my permission, to take me to where I punch the hole I don't? Why is the force not in other things? Or the brakes of the car? He says, no, that is allowed. I said, we're saying the same thing. You are saying to me that anything that I cannot control is force. That can be. The traffic light does not a force. And barriers in roads is not a force. Even though it doesn't use my permission. Then he says, no, rape is different. It is not. We all come back to say, something must determine what is good and not good. It can't be left to us. Then personal vengeance and evil will become the norm of the day. Therefore, the use of ethics in human relationships already points to something common to us. If it's common, that means it's a principle. If it's a principle, that means it's gotten from somewhere. If the somewhere is not defined, that means it comes from something supernatural. Who's following what I'm saying? The very adoption of ethics in human relationships shows higher beings. And every human culture associated with a deity, seen or unseen, eventually, you discover that the ethics of a 6-year-old not getting married to a 3-year-old presupposes we all agree there must be morality, ethics. But who determines this? It's not what. Because what makes it subjective? Since ethics is not subjective, but objective, it therefore shows that we must agree on what is right or wrong. Homosexuality therefore becomes unethical. Biologically speaking, we can see there is already a difference in nature. Nature shows us ethics. Whether you look at the sexual reproductive makeup of a man and woman, without any ado, it is biologically, therefore philosophically, psychologically, physiologically agreed that we have two kinds of men in nature, male and female. It is not assumed by subjectivity. It's objective enough to see it. If that is therefore, it means that you can have male and male as difference. It has to be male and female. So the concept of marriage is therefore borrowed by every agreeable reason. Male and female. Heaven and earth. If it's agreed there, it means homosexuality is unethical. It's unethical to say something is different when it is not. It therefore can be a marriage if it's the same. Please follow what I'm saying. Are you following what I'm saying? It becomes unethical. So if it is marriage because there are two different things, we must agree. Is male and female different? Yes. Except it's abnormal. A man has hormones that are unique to him. A totally different sexual organ or reproductive system. Science agrees. Nature agrees. And please, the scriptures teach it. So the idea of marriage in scripture, of male and female, is not unethical. It agrees biologically, physiologically, ethically, and even philosophically. If it is therefore so, homosexuality is not just a sin because we read it in scripture and we are being discriminatory, we are being intolerant. No. No. We are being ethical. Now, I'm going to throw an argument at you. Hope you are learning something. And that argument is, well, if it's to the end of reproduction, because some will argue, well, if you're saying that a male and a male can't have babies. True. Oh, but there's a man who has an implanted womb and all of that. The fact that you had to alter it shows you it's unethical. And we know things are unethical. If you plant eggs, alright, or you plant sperm in a boy of 2 years old, you already know it's unethical. If you make a human being out of the purported cloning, which of course is not original, because cloning simply means you are picking out of chromosomes, DNAs, altering them, making a man. That's already unethical, because what you're simply doing is you are altering a regular course of nature. Why do we have the greenhouse effect? What is the issue of climate change? Because we have altered nature. And it comes back at us eventually. Who's following what I'm saying here? So the scriptures are not just some bull trash put together called theology. They are equally ethical. In the beginning it was male and female. Then the question comes at us. What about singleness, therefore? If somebody is single, he also does not reproduce. Well, that is left to a choice not to reproduce. And not to reproduce through yourself, because singleness does not mean you cannot. There are other options of adoption and all that. And then they say, well, the truth is, why can't homosexuals adopt and yet continue reproduction? No, that's not the issue. The issue is what it represents. The single person agrees with the ethic of differences in nature. The homosexual does not. The homosexual is unethical, and because of that, he becomes ungodly. He doesn't agree to ethics made by nature or a sovereign being or a sovereignty beyond himself. The homosexual walks with feelings. And if we follow the thinking of homosexuality of I feel gay or I feel man or I feel woman, it will go further into crowning feelings, then we have nothing against murder, incest. We have nothing against rape. It's a feeling. Then what protects an 11-year-old girl from being abused? We call it abuse because we think that at the age of 10 or 11, the girl or the boy has not reached maturity to decide. How do we know he can? Again, it's no longer subjective. Is now objective. So on many fours, we come up with the ethical nature of gays or homosexuality is immoral. Immoral because it alters ethics. And now imagine, we have thousands of years where cultures have agreed on male and female. Then you get up one day and say, no, I actually think that a dog can marry a man. That would be very odd. It's not naturally possible. Which means God leaves us with everything to not go that route. It's naturally impossible. Oh well, it's my choice. Is it ethical? Well, I think so. Subjective ethics eventually is unethical. Because you are not objective. Who's following what I'm saying? So, yes, homosexuality is a sin to the degree we have just explained. It means it's not natural, it's not ethical, and of course, it's not moral. It's not physiologically and biologically proven to be natural. It therefore is a choice and a wrong one. It's as much of a choice as being a thief, a rapist, or a perjurer. The question now will be, will God accommodate homosexuality? Well, he will love the homosexual without endorsing. So the love of God is not, I am an homosexual, I'm a Christian. Love of God is, I am a Christian who should not be an homosexual. Are we learning something? So we're not just coming into the do's and don'ts, we're looking at the ethics of it. You look at the concept of idol worship outside the worship of Jehovah, we'll still come out with the same thing. Eventually. Same way they worship idols, and the idols, the essence of the idols, was to demand worship. They demanded worship with violence, demanded worship with very extraneous things. Yahweh does not demand worship. The scriptures teach it, he is worthy of it. Two different things. He is worthy of it. And he shows it in the sacrifice of his son Jesus. So I suggest we tell those who are seemingly enlightened accidentally by a PhD or a master's program or research into science not to overrate enlightenment. Enlightenment has its arrogance where you are on a journey and you assume you've gotten to a destination. The end product of science is that it agrees with faith. And faith never disparages science. The ongoing nature of science shows us that faith and science are not opposites. Rather, science will end up to where faith has been established. So, a few things will just help us. I look at the concept of the law, and I want us to go over that all over again. That the law is a human institution. What the law could not do. Now, when I say the law, I hope I'm clear. Through the flesh. So, the law came by Moses. Again, is a text that carries with it a lot of narratives. So does God endorse slavery? Let me just add that. No. But does he accommodate it? Yes. To the degree where it ameliorates human-made laws on slavery. And God is emphatic throughout the Old Testament. He reminds Israel, I took you out of slavery to freedom. Why does he remind them when he's talking about treating slaves right? Because they are still used to slavery, it's still within their culture, it's still within their thinking, but he accommodates it and progressively takes them to eventually see himself in Jesus as the slave. But somehow Paul and the writer of the New Testament still accommodate it in human institutions. Slave, obey your masters. Why does he say that? As he's speaking in the Lord, it's human institutions. It doesn't want us to confront human government in violence. Our confrontation of human government is love, sacrifice, and the ethics of righteousness in scripture. Jesus confronted human government without violence, not even a riot. But he won. Good over evil. This is how we establish God's kingdom in spite of man's kingdom. So Paul in Romans 13 will say it comes by obedience. Jesus obeyed till death. Rather strange. So the lawyer of Moses' days, like Jesus, told the lawyers that they had the key of knowledge and yet shut it out from the people. Why does he say that? Because he knew they should know that the law was trying to achieve the law of God. Rather than take people away from the law of God using human institutions, he's saying point them to it. What the law could not do. The law cannot dakayo. He can't justify. But the law of God can justify. So what we find in the law of Moses is a national law embedded with theology. May I quickly mention something? It will help you think. When Paul says, I was blameless without in the law, you should say, persecuting the church of God. Philippians 3, from verse 5 through to 8. Why would you say you are blameless and you are persecuting the church? I was zealous, he says. My mind simply goes to Phineas. Phineas did something in Numbers 25. I hope I'm right. Numbers 25. Is it Numbers 25? Yes. Where Phineas, in verse 7, he slaughtered with the javelin those who tried to defile the temple of God or the nation of Israel. Samuel 100 and 6 says what he did, verse 30 and 31, was accounted to him for righteousness. This was Paul's text for zeal. Was accounted to him for righteousness, but according to the law. So when Paul is saying righteousness of the law, you have Phineas in mind. So Phineas tried to achieve what Abraham achieved, or what Abraham did, accounted to him for righteousness. Same thing Abraham. Abraham believed in God. Phineas used the javelin. Two things. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Abraham believed in God. Phineas used the javelin. Abraham believed in God to stop idolatry. Are we together? Phineas did the same thing. And Paul is saying, yes, the righteousness of the law, I was blameless. So if you ask me why did I kill, I'm following Phineas. But I count it all dung, that I'll be found not with my own righteousness, which is after the law of Phineas, but the righteousness of God, which is by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ through faith. Philippians 3, 7 to 9. So when those wars were fought, they were fought in Diakosune, Sedeka, in righteousness, but very limited righteousness, achieving theology through human institutions. So the zeal according to the law is not all that evil. It's like the car that took me to my house in London, or the train. I'm not going to stop there, but I must get to my destination. You learning something? So I don't have a contradiction. I have a continuation. I don't have a contradiction the moment I can pick out the context and the world where those things are written. I said this when I was talking to the music team. Stand still and see the salvation of our God. Before you stand still, notice the nation that had to stand still. He told them to stand still because they were doubting. We don't stand still to see. We believe. So the cross is where we are. We're not standing still. We believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, when you use the word according to the scriptures, you are talking about many stories in that text. I don't know whether I should go back a bit again to the ethical nature of homosexuality. Genesis is very clear. It impairs up to. If marriage is a pair, then male and male is not a pair. And also, a young child and an adult is not a pair. It's unethical. We mustn't therefore let the world lose to self-made ethics. Now they're going to argue that, well, even though it looks like it's personal, but we now have a band of people who believe. Someone says, well, the same way you believe in God and you are many, we're growing an army of atheists. Excellent. If we endorse it by number, then we will endorse robbers by number. We'll endorse thieves by number and rapists by number. Then you scream, no. Why then do the humanist who claims to be non-God believing preach human rights? Human rights simply means don't infringe on people's rights. The question is, what then is right? Who determines what is right? If you go to nations of the earth to stop genocide, to stop slavery, to stop child molestation or marriage. It simply means that rights are not subjective. They are objective. So it is not right. Not because I don't see it as right. It's not right because it is just assumed in nature, assumed in philosophical understanding of human life or ethics. It therefore dovetails into something must be above us all. Something must be over us. Wise humanists and atheists call it the universe, as though it talks. It therefore lends credence to what Paul said in Mass Hill. And I tell you something. If I don't have a proof that there is God, the atheist don't give me one. His fight is in itself that proof. He's fighting that there is no proof to God. But he agrees that absence of proof is not proof of absence. He knows that. That evolving nature of knowledge without a conclusion at all times. All scientists from Galileo and philosophers that precedes Jesus have made claims agreed to in their world. There are still authorities today that are ongoing till now. But the Bible is absolute. God created the heaven and the earth. So the atheist therefore gives me the proof. Idolatry gives me the proof. Paul is saying, God made all men to seek him. Acts 17, 26, 2 to 13. And he gave that assurance in Jesus Christ that he will raise us up from the dead. That's the bigger picture. So that universal collective identity of agreeing to ethics shows that if we all can come and say, what should we do? What is right to all of us? Oh, call it universe, call it innate human acceptance of ethics. It shows you there is a longing to worship a deity that is not you, that is common to humanity. I take my lessons from coronavirus, the COVID-19, which shut down over 5 to 6 billion men. It's increased to over 7 billion now. That had to be restricted, conscripted. Two things it shows me. That sin is universal. And the worship of God can be. It opens everybody's eyes to say, that idea that you can't have one single deity for over millions of cultures has been proven to be wrong. One thing is clear. Everybody has the same heavens. If you look up, you have the same heavens. Everybody has the same sun, the moon and stars. Why are all these done? Points us to the worship of God. The foolish man will worship the sun, moon and stars. The wise man will say, who made it? The who is where we find the gospel. The gospel therefore adds up in one thing. Man was made to worship God. Hope I've said something. Come on. Have I made sense? So, God accommodates what he doesn't endorse, showing us his sovereignty and his love. We mustn't miss this at any point. So taking the cue back to the Genesis story. I know I've explained much of this. Where Abraham is told, you must group it to Genesis 1:11, pre the promise. What is being correct in Genesis 12 is in Genesis 1:11. He that blesses you, I will bless. You have people accruing that to wealth. Abraham is already wealthy. But just like Israel, he has an exodus from his father's house of idolatry. Israel is also living in Egypt. He is to walk and go to a land, he rests, in the earth, which is the Garden of Eden, where God's spirit and God's life is found in the middle. You get a number of the recent things I taught in church. I made some explanations there about that blessing of Abraham. And on Sunday, the fourth service, where we said, Jesus reads the 24th Psalm. I showed you there. When he says, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. That's talking about the glory of God in the earth. That is a prophecy about the kingdom of Jesus in the earth. And how is that going to happen? The Spirit of God, which is the work of a prophet, the work of preaching, calling darkness, calling light out of darkness. Paul says, the God who commanded the light of darkness, I shine our heart to give the knowledge. We are therefore preaching Jesus Christ, not ourselves, but we are servants for Christ's sake. So Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is the mission of the preaching of the gospel. When God said, that is the words of the prophet, light be in the hearts of men. That is where the gospel commences in project, the preaching of it. Let's take it home. Therefore, Abraham therefore was called to announce the gospel in all the earth. That is the reason why he was nomadic, moving without building a tent. Is that not the mission of the church? Go into all the world. So, just like their Ugaritic, or let's call it the ancient Near Eastern culture, your son usually takes over your responsibilities, your property, your inheritance. So, it is Isaac, not Ishmael. It is Abel, not Cain. It is Jacob, not Esau. It's to show that, yes, your own culture says your earthly child, your first child. God's culture is the Spirit. So, Isaac becomes a prophet. He becomes a prophet by faith. In Genesis 22, is to know that God himself will provide a lamb. The lamb for Genesis 3:15. Isaac saw in Genesis 22 that he wasn't the seed. That the seed was that lamb of God, that sacrifice of God, who fulfills the Genesis 1:11, Genesis 1:26-28, Genesis 3:15 promise. Okay, then it comes to the crucial one, Jacob and Esau. Esau says, I don't want the birthright. And we say, oh, the birthright, Esau, what's the birthright, Lord? I even thought the promise of, the blessing of position, protection, and provision. But historically, that's why we say you go back to their world. Esau was wealthy. Cain built cities. But Esau does not have the blessing. The blessing is being God's vessel for the Genesis project in the earth. Jacob believed it. So he has what we call the Bakora, where he takes the place of that son. Israel is called into that same responsibility. Exodus 4:22. Israel is going to worship. Worship. Israel is my son, my firstborn. So in Romans 8, we are joint heirs with Jesus. Joint heirs of what? To bear the sufferings of Christ and the glory. Which means we are going to take the gospel to the world. That is the inheritance. The uttermost part of the earth. Foreign inheritance was given to the son. Psalm 2, verse 7 to 9. What is Abraham's inheritance? The nations of the world. And we are called the witnesses today. This is the clear reading of scripture where you have a community reading of everything. Not an isolated reading of text. Why was Abraham promised? What happened to Adam? Was the blessing of Isaac, Jacob. Joseph was also the last person to say, God is going to come visit you, and when you come out of Egypt, take my bones with me. And he wrote down the promise and handed over to them. He became that firstborn son who will announce God's promise. Moses therefore goes into Egypt to announce that that Redeemer, the God, the Kingsman, Abraham's next of kin has come to do to Israel what Abraham would have wished. Deliverance and rescue. He carries it out in spite of them. He takes them through the sea in spite of them. But they couldn't get to the land, even when they were in Canaan. That's the bigger picture here. So in closing, we therefore must read the scriptures together. God's righteousness is His faithfulness to what He has promised. God's faithfulness is His loyalty, which He has done right by fulfilling the promise that He made. So righteousness and faithfulness of God are like a twin that you can only separate by names, not by faith, not by birth, and maybe not even by the eventual outcome. They're interwoven together. God's righteousness is in His promise. God's faithfulness is in His promise. And God's promise is also in His faithfulness. All woven together. Thank you.